Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
There has been much controversy about the passage tonight, the feeding of the 4,000, because it is so similar to the feeding of the 5,000 that happens just a few chapters previous to this. And yet there are also some tremendous dissimilarities. Many folks believe that it's one feeding from two perspectives. But if verses 19 through 20 are accurate, it can't be. If it's one feeding, then the early church is putting words into Jesus' mouth that he didn't say. And I have great problems with even the early church doing that. So I think we have two different accounts. Augustine was the first in the theology to say that the feeding of the 5,000 were Jews and the feeding of the 4,000 were Gentiles. There's just one thing wrong with that kind of interpretation, and that's called the New Testament record. A lot of theological theories get shot sky high when you just read the Bible. It just doesn't say that one group was Gentiles and one group was Jews, however nice it might fit. And I want to read to you briefly, and you might want to turn somewhere on the sheet, maybe down at the bottom of your first page, and I want to give you the similarities and the dissimilarities between these two stories before I begin to read through it here in Mark, which is a little different from Matthew that Vernon read for you. The similarity in the two accounts are, number one, they're both in a wilderness area. They're not in a populated area, they're in a wilderness area. This doesn't mean desert, it just means a pasture land, meadow. In both accounts, Jesus asked how many loaves the disciples had. In both accounts, Jesus had the crowd to recline. Now, you have the word sit in your English translation. It's the word recline in Greek, which means prepare yourself to eat. They reclined on their left elbow when they ate. That was their typical manner of eating, was reclining. In both accounts, he gave thanks and broke the bread. In both accounts, they were filled, completely full. In both accounts, there were 12 baskets full taken up. Now the dissimilarities. The number of the loaves of bread are different. Who instigates the question of the feeding is different. In the first account, it was the disciples. In the second account, it's Jesus. The size of the baskets involved. Now, you don't catch this in English translation unless you have a modern translation that keeps the distinction between Greek words. There are two specific words for basket used here, and they are never mixed up in any of the gospel accounts. The baskets that are used a couple of chapters earlier for the feeding of the 5,000 was this little beggar kind of basket, a small-necked wicker basket that all Jews carried on their belt. It was their lunchbox, so to speak. And they carried food in there, sometimes their coins and, you know, things they just carried in there. It's kind of like a pouch, I guess. The basket mentioned in the feeding of the 4,000 is a very large wicker basket that is mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, as being big enough for Paul to sit in for then to let him over the wall of Damascus. So it's a huge wicker basket. So there was much more bread left over the second time than there was the first time. Okay? And also the number present. It indicates 5,000 one place, indicates 4,000 another. I think it's two different occurrences. I don't think at all it's the same occurrence. So, based on that, let's begin in Mark chapter 8. Because of chapter 7, verse 31, we are in the area of the Decapolis, which means the 10 cities, a predominantly Gentile area, although we can't determine if the crowd is Gentile or not, okay? Now, I'm going to read down through verse 10. In those days, when a great crowd again had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, and he called his disciples to him and said, "My heart goes out in pity for these people, for they have been staying with me for 3 days now and have nothing left to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will give out on the road, and some of them are a long way from home." Now notice here that several times in the Bible it says that Jesus' heart went out in pity. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about Jesus' emotions. It doesn't say he laughed a lot, although from some of the things that he says tongue-in-cheek, I know he giggled under his breath as he said some of the things he did. The Bible talks about Jesus weeping several times over the city of Jerusalem in particularly. It talks about him sighing in his spirit. He's going to sigh in this chapter a little bit later over the antagonism of the Pharisees and their hardness of heart. It's an audible groan of spirit. It's just like, how long am I going to put up with this kind of thing? Here it says he was moved with compassion. One of the things I love about Jesus Christ is he cared about people. And it wasn't just some people he cared about. It wasn't the rich or the important or the leaders. Jesus cared about people. And he saw this huge crowd of people. We learned there's 4,000. From Matthew chapter 15, verse 38, we learned that was including only the men. So we have a crowd of somewhere over probably 6,500, something like that. Jesus was moved with compassion about these people. And it says they had been staying with him for 3 days. The feeding of the 5,000 says they came that afternoon and they wanted to be fed, you see. And they followed him because they wanted to be fed. But these people did not come expecting to be fed. They apparently had brought some food with them. But after 3 days, all the food is gone now. And they had been fasting, apparently, for several days, apparently. We just don't know exactly. And Jesus said, I'm afraid if I send them home that they'll faint on the way. Now, you see in verse 3 where it says, my translation has, they will give out on the road. But the Greek here is a word that means to faint from hunger. And it's used in the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 8, verse 15, and in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19, to mean specifically that, to faint with hunger. These people had stayed and listened to Jesus now for 3 days. This is the most extended teaching period of the multitudes that we know anything about. They had come prepared to listen. This scene is not predominated by healing, but this scene is predominated by teaching. Jesus' main mission was not to heal, but to teach and to reveal. And therefore, he was very excited that a group of people had come to listen to him for such a protracted period, and they were faithful and remained. His words must have been the kind of words that held a crowd. They didn't want to go home. They said, no, you teach us more. We'll stay. We don't mind no food. You teach us. We'll stay. We've never heard words like this from any man before. So this was a faithful crowd, and Jesus loved them. And in verse 4 it says, but the disciples answered him, where in the world can anyone get enough bread in this destitute place to give this people plenty to eat? And then he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they answered, 7. And so he ordered the crowd to sit down on the ground. And they took 7 loaves, he took 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them in pieces and gave them to the disciples to pass. And they passed them to the people. And they had a few small fish. And he blessed them and told them to pass these too to the people. And they ate and had plenty. And they took up the pieces left over, which made 7 hamper basketfuls. About 4,000 people were there. Then he sent them away, and at once he got into the boat and crossed into the district of Dalmanutha. Okay. Notice here that he asked them how many loaves they have. Now, please remember that when I say the word loaves, I'm not speaking of Mrs. Baird's bread that's so neatly wrapped, you know. When I think of loaf, I think of a loaf of bread that I'm familiar with. But the word here means a round, flat, well, if you please, it's a fat frisbee. Solid bread, about that big, some of them. And they had 7 of those still. So Jesus told the people to sit down in verse 6. Now sit down, just mark through sit down in your translation. Put the word recline. And every time if I keep telling you recline, then you'll realize the Lord's Supper was also reclining and not sitting at a table like you see in the famous picture about it. So every time in the New Testament they're eating, they're reclining. They're reclining. Now, notice that Jesus took the 7 loaves and he gave thanks. Now, he gave thanks up there in verse 6 and he blessed them in verse 7. I think these two words are synonymous. Why he gave the bread out first and the fish second and why he blessed both of them, we don't know. But the words are synonymous. He gave thanks to God for what he had. And then we have the word broken pieces in the last part of verse 6. This is an aorist tense in Greek, which means what? Excuse me? No. That's imperfect. Aorist means a once and for all breaking. It's a completed action. It's a unit of thought. It can't be added to. So he broke the bread. He took it in his hand and he broke it. But look at the next verb here. The next verb is, and gave them to his disciples. Now, this is the imperfect. And this is the one that means he broke the bread, and as he broke it, he continued to give it. So the multiplication took place in the hand of Jesus. And as he broke that bread, he continued to give the pieces out. And that was a lot of bread around there, I want to tell you. And notice then it says, they had a few small fish. The staple diet of the Jewish people in this part of the world is very different from ours. They only had meat one or two times a week. They only had beef, or that kind of meat, only on feast days and very rarely at that. Their staple meat was fish. Most of their meals were made up of bread or some kind of grain or cereal or that kind of thing. And so to have a few fish was really a delicacy for these people. But it was what they always ate. It was their regular diet. Jesus wasn't serving pheasant or glass. He was serving McDonald's hamburgers. I mean, he had a bunch of them, but it wasn't something special he fed them, just what they were used to. Now, notice if you would, please, when it says, mine has hamper basket fulls in last part of verse 8, which means they took up, they took up seven hamper basket fulls here. I remember when I was a young child at home that the homes back when I was growing up didn't have these little places you put the dirty clothes, and we always had a wicker basket. That was about, that big, and you opened the lid and stuck the dirty clothes in that. That is about the size of the basket, and there were seven of them full. I'm afraid that's a bunch of bread. Okay? Totally different word than from the feeding of the 5,000 baskets. Now, it says about 4,000. Here again, Matthew 15:38 says these are only men and women. Mark does not include that. In this word, Dalmanutha, and then Vernon read a town called, what was the name of that town, Vern, you remember? Magadan? We don't know where these two cities are, either one of them. We have not found them archaeologically. And so many think it's on the western shore somehow, the Sea of Galilee. I kind of doubt they know it's on the western shore, really. When it says he crossed over, that didn't mean he crossed directly over. We don't know exactly where he went when he crossed in a boat. So where these two cities are, we don't know, but apparently they're in the same geographical location, possibly at one town known by two different names. Now notice where in verse 11 down through 13, we have an insertion here in Mark that we don't find in Matthew. An insertion about the intensification of the rivalry between the Pharisees and religious leaders and between the person of Jesus Christ. Very important because of what they ask for, okay? Let's look at it together. Now the Pharisees came out and began a discussion with him to test him, ask him to show them a spectacular sign from heaven. But he sighed in spirit and said, why do the people of these times ask for a spectacular sign? I solemnly say no sign at all will be given them. And he left them and got into the boat and crossed to the other side. The Pharisees are, of course, the strictest sect of the Jews. They are the ones who are extremely zealous. They're extremely committed. But they are extremely wrong. They are legalists. And Jesus has confronted them now several times in his ministry, but the opposition is growing. And Mark throws this in to show specifically what they wanted of him. Now, the word begin is in present tense in Greek. Present tense speaks of continuous action in time. It's not past tense. It's happening right now. It's a way of telling a story vividly. So they asked him and continued to ask him. Over and over they asked him, why don't you show us a sign? Now, the motive here is to test him. And this Greek word for test, there's two words in Greek to test. One is often used of God. It means to test something or someone with a view toward approval or affirmation or making one stronger. But the word used here is the Greek word that's used to test someone with a view toward destruction or crippling or evil. And so they're testing him to trap him. They're not really asking sincere questions. They're asking questions so to get him in a theological controversy and try to make him unpopular with the people. Jesus apparently knew their hearts. Now, my translation says, to show a spectacular sign. Now, that's a bad translation for Williams. He doesn't do it often, but he does do it. They're not acting for a spectacular sign. Now, this word in John may have this meaning of a spectacular sign, but in the rest of the Gospels, it doesn't. Mark is a special use of this word, Simeon, which we get the word sign from. John's Gospel that uses this in a special way is not a chronological Gospel. If you go through the Gospel of John, and I hope we get to in the days ahead, it's built around seven miracles. And these seven miracles are called signs. And these seven miracles are interpreted in such a way that we find out who Jesus Christ is, what he is about, by the way these seven miracles are interpreted. So John is really not a chronological gospel as something like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. Now, in the synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this word simply means a miracle. Now, these Pharisees were not asking for a miracle of healing or a miracle of exorcism, for they had seen many of these with their own eyes. For these men had been dogging the steps of Jesus now from the earliest part of his public ministry. They had been in every crowd he had talked to, trying to find fault. They had seen miracles. They had no doubt that Jesus could heal. But you see, they believed that his power was of Satan. And that goes back to Mark chapter 3, verse 22. So they were not saying, do a miracle for us, because they knew he could do miracles, but they thought that his power came from God. What they were asking for is an Old Testament sign. Now, these are the passages that clarify that, please. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. And Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 22. These passages talk about a prophet. If a prophet predicts something and it does not come true, he is not of God, stone him to death. If a prophet predicts something and it comes about, he is possibly a prophet of God, continue to check him out. So they were asking for a prediction. They were saying, tell us something that's going to happen soon. They wanted to clarify who Jesus was from these Deuteronomy proof texts. What they were really saying is the same thing. You can see it here when it says a sign from heaven. They didn't want a sign where they were. They wanted a sign from heaven like stopping the sun or something like that, or predicting an event or something. The very fact they said from heaven leads me to conclude what they were saying is, where do you get your authority, is what they're asking. Now, that's what the question means. Where do you get the power and the authority to do what you do? So they're not looking for a sign. They're looking for a confirmation from God of who he is. Now, if they'd have just listened, ever since the closing of the Old Testament canon with the book of Malachi for 400 or 450 years until the coming of John the Baptist, there was not an authoritarian voice from God anywhere in the world. Prophets ceased to exist. And the way the Jews made up in their own minds, that we learned from the rabbinic literature of the day as well as the pseudepigraphal writings of the day, is what they call the bath coal. Now, bath coal is a Hebrew word from a voice from heaven. That's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ at the baptism. God confirmed to any Jew who was there, who was a Jew of his day, that Jesus was of God. He confirmed it again for the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when he spoke out of the cloud. And so these men had the sign they wanted. Jesus says in Mark that he will not give them a sign. In Matthew he says, I'll give you no sign but the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the body of the whale. Now, of course, that means that he is referring to his resurrection. What he's saying is, I'm not going to give you the sign you want, because even if you saw the sign, you wouldn't believe. For their problem was not a problem of show me and I'll believe. Their problem was at the hardness of heart of unbelief that says no matter what Jesus did, they would explain it away. Now, you see where it says he sighed in his spirit? This is the Hebrew word, the Greek word for groaned. Have you ever become so exasperated in a situation, so totally frustrated that you just go, ha, 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 something like that? That's kind of what he's doing. They're just trying to pick him to pieces with these little questions. And Jesus just says, how long? You know, how long? So he sighed in his spirit. And he said, I'm not going to give you a sign. I just won't give you anything like that. Now notice it says, no sign at all will be given them. Again, I said that Matthew says the sign of Jonah. I want to say a word to you. I've said it every time I've come on one of these contexts. I'm going to continue to say it, knowing that some of you don't hear me the first through 55th time. The miraculous is not automatically a sign of God. Listen to me, please. The miraculous is not automatically a sign of God. Many passages, especially in Matthew 24, say false prophets and teachers will come in the last days and do many signs and wonders and miracles, and if possible, even lead away the elect of God. Jesus says, I'm not going to do the miraculous for you, because he knew that the miraculous could be duplicated. I think the magicians of Pharaoh is a good biblical example of the miraculous being duplicated. I have enough knowledge of the force of evil in our world that we call the Satan or the devil to know that he can accomplish the miraculous. And if you don't believe that, you just start doing your own reading in the area of the occult and the cult, and I promise you they have supernatural manifestations to back up some of the things that they say. The supernatural is not necessarily the sign of God. Now, notice if you would, please, he gets in the boat and leaves them. And now 14 through 20, I'm going to read, let's see. I read down through 21. This is a discussion between Jesus and the disciples because they had totally missed the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, and they were about to miss the lesson of the feeding of the 4,000. And so they had forgotten to bring any bread. That is, they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he kept warning them, saying, look out, keep on guard yourselves against the yeast or leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven or yeast of Herod. And they were discussing one another the fact that they had no bread. And he noticed it and said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? Are your minds so dull? Since you have eyes, can you not see with them? Since you have ears, can you not hear with them? Do you not remember how many basketfuls of pieces you picked up when I broke the 5 loaves and pieces for the 5,000? And they said to him, 12. And how many hamper basketfuls of pieces when I broke the 7 loaves and pieces for the 4,000? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? They had gotten in the boat. The disciples had forgotten the 7 basketfuls of bread. They had left them on the bank. Now they were in the boat. And Jesus begins talking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees. Now the leaven, in most, not always, but most of the time in Jewish writing, leaven, because the Jews understand the way it works as corruption or something rotting or something, they always use it as a sense of evil. Now, you can't say that all the time because many of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus were mixed with leaven. So that means it isn't always evil. But here it is. He's saying, Matthew says, look out for the doctrine or the teachings of the Pharisees. Mark says, look out for the leaven of the Pharisees. So Jesus is trying to talk to them about the confrontation he has just had with the Pharisees, and they're wanting a sign. That's what Jesus wants to talk about. But the disciples think that he is chiding them for forgetting the 7 hamperfuls of bread. But you see, Jesus and the disciples spoke Aramaic. And the word for leaven and the word for bread in Aramaic are identical except for the last letter. And they are very similar in sound. So Jesus was trying to talk about the Pharisees, and the disciples, out of a guilty conscience, were trying to determine whose fault it was for forgetting the bread on the shore. Peter did it. I told Peter to get those hamperfuls. Well, listen, you're the treasurer. You should have got them. Well, you had them last. On and on, you know. Whose fault it was for leaving this bread on the shore. And so they're nitpicking over what to do about the bread they forgot, and Jesus is trying to tell them about the Pharisees. Okay? So that's the whole context here of them fighting over this idea about who forgot the basket. Jesus, when he said, look out, he's using a present imperative. Now, this means constantly, habitually, be on guard, command, exclamation point. He didn't say, you guys need to kind of watch out for the Pharisees. He said, look out for the Pharisees and continue to look out for the Pharisees. And then he, even to make it stronger, he used another present imperative when he said, look, guard yourself always against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Friend, it's as emphatic as I can say. And they're still fighting over the loaves of bread. So, I don't think we can say exactly what aspect of the Pharisees' perversion they're talking about. But Jesus is just saying that as a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough, so this insidious unbelief and apostasy on the part of the religious leaders of Israel will affect all of Judaism, and you must be on guard against what they teach. Now, notice in verse 19, if you would please, the word basketful is used in my translation. I don't know what yours has. This is the word for basket that's used in the feeding of the 5,000. And the context shows that, five loaves and the feeding of the 5,000. The next, in verse 20, the word for basketful is the word hamper baskets, a different word. And it is used in connection with the feeding of the 4,000, and it's totally consistent all the way through. Finally, he says, how is it that you do not understand? Jesus had been with the disciples now for a long time. He'd been trying to teach them, trying to show them by what he did as well as by what he said, what he was about in our world. And they simply could not comprehend it. So Jesus turned to them and said, you dummies, how many times have I got to do this before you understand what I'm saying? You mean Jesus got put out? Yes, he did. Yes, he certainly did. And so, matter of fact, the word he used for dull minds is perfect tense. Means you've been dull for a long time, and you're probably going to remain dull. They said, oh, yeah? So he was a little put out with them, I think. Now, in verse 22, I'm going to go down through 26 because the context really breaks there. And they came to Bethsaida. Now, tell me, what does Bethsaida mean? Bethlehem means what? Excuse me? Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethsaida, house of fish. Now, that's kind of like saying a coastal city. There's a lot of Bethsaida, so we don't know where he is yet. He's somewhere still on the Sea of Galilee. Now, he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took him by the hand and led him outside the village and spit in his eyes and laid his hands upon him and asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and answered, I see people, but it looked like trees walking around. And he laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked the best he could and was cured and saw everything distinctly. And so Jesus sent him home with the warning, do not ever go into the village. Okay. He's in this village of Bethsaida, whichever one of those it is. And the people here brought him a blind man. Apparently, I don't know if he's been blind from birth or not. You can't tell. And they bring him to him and say, will you please touch him? Lay hands on him. Now, I'm sure they'd heard about Jesus. They wanted Jesus to heal the man, apparently. Jesus took the man by the hand and left the village, left the crowd there and took the man off by himself. Same kind of thing he did earlier, right? With the man who had the speech impediment and couldn't hear. And he goes through a similar kind of thing about spitting on his fingers, apparently, and wiping the man's eyes. Now, I think that Jesus is trying to engender faith on the part of the man, and by doing something that he was used to, spittle was a medicinal thing in Jesus' day. So he did something the man was used to. He wiped his eyes so the man would know what he was doing. He could feel the wet. He could feel the moisture. He laid hands on him probably in a characteristic way that Jews did. I'm not sure if he laid hands on his head or on his shoulders, but I'm sure that however he did it, this man knew what was happening, that he was receiving a blessing from this person, whoever he was, a teacher, apparently a rabbi. And so Jesus put his hands on him in a characteristic way. And Jesus said to him, do you see anything? And the guy says, well, I see people walking, but they look like tree trunks. Now, commentators have just jumped up and down and said, oh, Jesus couldn't heal him the first time. Oh, yuck. He's healed everybody that's been brought to him. Why do you think that he has limited this one case? My understanding of this is that Jesus is still trying. He doesn't just heal a person's body. He's trying to heal a person's soul. And that means he has to engender faith in the part of the person he's dealing with. So he gives this man, apparently this man did not have the faith that Jesus wanted him to have yet. So he partially heals him and says, now what do you see? And the man says, well, I'll tell you what, I see something. I don't see clearly, but I see something. And then Jesus lays his hands on him again and prays, and the man receives his sight. I think Jesus is working with this man's faith, not any lack of power on Jesus' part at all. And so the guy says, he sees distinctly then, and then he tells him something that's characteristic of Mark. It's often called in theology the messianic secret of Mark, because Mark is one of the few gospels that tries to keep who Jesus is in the background. Matthew and Luke also are very nervous about making Jesus to be God's son. It's only the Gospel of John, written down toward the close of the first century, when John, right off the bat, John 1:1, hits Jesus' pre-existence and Jesus' deity. The earlier Gospels tried to bring people along up to that conclusion. So Mark is real nervous about people knowing exactly who Jesus is. I also think that Mark is real nervous about Jesus being identified with a Greek miracle worker. I also think it's a possibility that he doesn't want to be thronged with healings. Jesus came to teach. Healings is only a confirmation of who he is and what he's going to do when he comes back. My understanding of most of Jesus' miracles is it is a foretaste of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And therefore, it is a sign in time of what eternity is going to be like. No blindness, no lameness, you know, and those kind of things. So I think that Mark might also have in mind the fact that if a man goes back to town, they're going to make a big deal out of it, and he's going to be caught up in this kind of a tell-a-story thing, and Jesus says, go home, fella. Go home to your family. Now, my translation says, and don't ever go to the village again. That's not a good translation of the Greek here. He's saying, don't go to town right now. He's not saying, don't ever go back. He's saying, just don't go now. So he sent the man home first. Instead of going back into the village to cause a great uproar, he is already being plagued with thousands of people following him. He can't even breathe because of the size of the crowds that are following him. And so just to add one more miraculous event is just going to increase the mayhem. And so he says, go home, fella, and don't tell anybody. Okay? All right. I have time for some questions. Turn the spotlights off for me, Kenneth. Wendell? Anybody? Yes, Sandy? Yeah, they did. Right. And I tell you what, even dried fish smells pretty good for 3 days. yeah, they did. They use salt a lot, and that kind of adds, if you know the background of salt in a Mideastern culture or any kind of culture where it's real hot, when Jesus said, you're the salt of the world, that meant a lot to these Jews who salted their fish and salted all their meats, you know. It meant to preserve it. It meant to keep it from corrupting, and so they did use salt. Matter of fact, you know, the Sea of Galilee salted more fish to feed that whole part of the world than any other lake around. It was a humongous fishing lake. An export lake. It really was. Yes, Marvin, do you have a question? Okay. I saw a hand over here. Yes. This is the argument that liberal scholars use to say apparently that the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't remember it or that. I think that what we have here is a brief account that doesn't take the whole everything said into account. And I think what Jesus is saying is they did not remember the spiritual aspect of the feeding of the 5,000. And so therefore they forgot that Jesus could and would do it again, you see. Jesus had continued to put off. The devil wanted him to win the world by feeding bread to the poor. And he kept putting that temptation off. So apparently, he apparently mentioned to his disciples that he's not going to feed the world. Remember, one time the crowd comes to him and he turns around and says, the only reason you're following me is because I fed you once and you want me to feed you again. So I imagine the disciples were a little nervous about saying, are you going to feed them? Because apparently Jesus had called them dullards on several occasions and they were getting a little sensitive about it. I think that's the answer to that, to tell you the truth. It's very hard to argue from silence in the New Testament. You know, why doesn't it say something? Well, it may have and just not have been recorded because these accounts are very brief and succinct, you know. I think that's what it is, Pam. Yes. I think they were the same deputation from Jerusalem, yeah. How many were in that, I don't know. And apparently, because he meets them all around the Lake of Galilee, I really think that Jerusalem sent a whole bunch. It's kind of like the Southern Baptists sending Nashville guys out here, you know. They kind of flooded the state to see what was happening. Well, I think the Pharisees sent a whole bunch of them to Galilee, and wherever he met, he bumped into them, you see. So that tells me there's more than one, because there weren't that many Pharisees in Galilee, because, see, Galilee was they were kind of the people of the land. They were sinners, and they weren't the real highbrows of Jerusalem, you know. So they wouldn't have gone up there naturally. But they were always there, and Jesus confronts them in many contexts. So I'm not saying it's the exact same man, but it is the exact same theological group that he meets constantly. And I think some of them followed him. I really do. I think there was the 12 disciples, and then there was these Pharisees and their proud robes, and they were fought in a huge crowd of people, you know. So I think some of them were always with him trying to catch him. Anybody else? Okay, Roy? Right. Yeah. All I can say is that apparently Jesus said, I'm not going to feed the multitudes to win them. And apparently the disciples were not expecting him to feed every multitude and were embarrassed about saying, well, why don't you just make some more bread, you know, and either waiting for him to make the initiative. Or I really think they're still very slow. They're seeing what's happening, but they're not reading into it the spiritual things that Jesus wants them to know. And so I just really can't answer that question beyond that, Roy. That right there is what made many folks think this is one feeding with two perspectives. But verses 19 and 20, the use of the two different baskets in the Greek and the use of the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000 specifically, either says to me the early church put this in the mouth of Jesus, he didn't say it, or we have two different distinct occasions, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000. And the one in John apparently refers to the feeding of the 5,000. Yes, Jerry. You know, the thing they stumbled on was their own wisdom. They knew how God was going to act. And when God didn't act the way they knew he was going to act, they rebelled. That's a good lesson for us. Do not put God in your box. Don't force Him to act the way you think He should. Because just when you tell Him He can't do it, I think He giggles and does it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I guess on my heart tonight, supremely, is the way you've spoken to me today about the need for us to pray here at this church. I pray, God, that you'd continue to lead me as far as leadership and the things that you want us as a family to be involved in. And I pray, God, that somehow you might break our hearts for concern for lost people. And God, that you might give us a vision of what we can do through your power and spirit. God, help us not be content of feeding on the crumbs, but God, we pray in faith for the whole loaf. And we ask, God, that you'd raise our eyes up that we might see the fields white in the harvest all around us. And that God, seeing the need, that we might have the love and compassion to share what you've done with us to the multitudes. And yet, God, I couldn't lift my voice up to you tonight without praying for the people behind the Iron Curtain. I really do not know experientially, God, what they're going through. And some of the things I hear, I almost can't imagine. It just seems like someone's storytelling because it's so shocking and so vile. And yet, God, I know the depths to which sinful man will go. And we pray right now as a unified body for those believers that are being persecuted in prison and lonely. We pray for the young children and the trauma they must go through as they're separate from their parents. And we hold both the legal and the illegal church up to you, God, and say, ask your spirit to work in those lands. And we want to thank you tonight, God, that we have a freedom here to proclaim your name. We don't know how long we have it, but we thank God right now. We thank you, Lord, tonight for the book of books. The book whereby we heard about you from when we were no higher than our parents' knees. The book that you've come to show us your love and your power and your mercy and your grace in. The book that we come to know how to be saved and how to live a good and a holy life by your Spirit. We thank you for the Bible tonight, and we just thank you, Lord, for a chance to study it together. I thank you, God, for the years that you gave me the opportunity to study. And I pray now you'd use the fruition of those years in the lives of this people. We just want to unite our voices in thanksgiving and praise for who you are, for the great peace that we feel in your presence, for the overwhelming strength and the overwhelming abundant life that we have because we know you. And we just thank you tonight for our church and our family. And we pray it may become all that you'd have it to be. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I do not know what kind of decision God may have placed on your heart. I hope you'll pray for me in the coming week as I try to decide a prayer strategy for our church for the coming days. I would feel much more confident knowing you're praying for me as I try to think through that. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, I hope tonight, maybe the night, that you turn your life completely and totally over to Him by faith. He loves you. He died for you. He's coming again for you if you'll just trust Him and know Him. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't have a church home. I feel like if God would have this church be where He wants you, we invite you to come. I would ask you if you'd like to come and pray, either for the revival that I pray that God will send or the people behind the Iron Curtain. There's just a specialness about God's family when they worship, coming and praying together. Whatever the Lord has placed on your heart tonight, as we stand in His name, we invite you to respond.